Welcome one and all, and thank you for joining us here for our Friday, McFriday Pal Talk Bible Study. We have gotten now to Romans chapter 15. Wow, we have studied 58, this is our 58th lesson in the book of Romans. Now, when you folks were requesting that we study Romans, I wonder if it occurred to you that it might take this long. I thought it would be every bit of a year. It's not going to be that much. 58 lessons, what is that, 29 weeks? So it's been considerable. And it's exciting to get a good handle and a good understanding on the doctrine that Paul presents in the first 8 chapters. It's wonderful to solve the issues and fix the problems that we had with Romans 9, 10, and 11, and to see some things clearly. They're there to be easily seen, but you have to slow down and watch every word and be careful about who Paul is addressing in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we've done that. Now, as we move into Romans chapter 12 through the end, those 5 chapters concluding the book of Romans, we began with the practical information that Paul now is giving us. And you see, with the doctrine in place, then we can practice according to the doctrine. And that is exactly what's going on. Note now, in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we then. Well, the we then is hearkening back to what had been said previously. We then, as a result of having something in place, we then, and that we then goes back to verse 22 of the previous chapter. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned in the eat, because he eateth not in faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we saw how Paul ended last time. Again, I say to you, and I don't mean in any sense to be confusing you here, but the chapter delineations in your Bible were not in Paul's letter as he wrote it. The verse numbering and the chapter delineations are a more recent addition, that happening in the 1500s. And so note now, when you come here to Romans chapter 15, verse 1, the assumption is, or you have every reason to work on the premise that you are reading right on down through 22 of chapter 14, 23 of chapter 14, 15:1. You get the information of the previous chapter, you have that installed in your inner man, and we then that are strong, remembering that Romans chapter 14 started with the issue of them that are weak. And them that are weak in the faith, ye that are strong, you receive him, Romans 14, 1, but not to doubtful disputations. So, we then that are strong, Romans chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, the weak Christian, maybe he's a baby, but you know what? Maybe he isn't. Because sometimes in churches today, you can be saved a long, long time and still be a weak Christian, still be a baby in your doctrinal understanding. So it's not chronological. It has to do with the installation of doctrine rightly divided. We that are strong, Romans 15, 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Notice they can be burdensome. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. I'm here to tell you that having now been saved nearly 30 years, having pastored for 20, having been on the radio for more than 25, that sometimes I get a little frustrated with the lack of knowledge, with the lack of spiritual acuity, with the lack of Bible understanding that I find in the weak-faced people. And meanwhile, it's my job to bear up under it, and it can be burdensome. It can be a royal pain. And meanwhile, it's my job, it's your job. Sometimes I don't do as well as I ought, and sometimes you don't do as well as you ought. But we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ there being, he took your sin burden on himself. He who knew no sin made to be sin for us. And so there you see the example of that of substitution. And so we substitute for the strength that the baby Christian should have. And we put our shoulder under his load to help him get through. Now, I know this is a strange way to deal with people, and I know that you are not likely to be appreciated. However, it's right. Now, here's what we struggle with, and we struggle with the fact that the weak Christian, he tends to be one of two things. The weak Christian is either, he's either careless or he becomes a Pharisee. And if he's careless, he'll be self-destructive, he'll be making a mess, and you have to run around. You know, babies only do three things, and you diaper two of them. Babies only do three things, and you diaper two of them. So they eat and they eliminate. And baby Christians, they're a mess. And two out of three things they do, you have to clean up after. Now, you say that, and the baby gets offended. And the baby becomes, the other thing that often happens, pharisaical. And, you know, when you have the careless Christian, that's one kind of problem. Then you're going to have, on the other side of the coin, the overzealous, pharisaical Christian. Now, whether he's pharisaical or whether he's careless, he's weak both times, he's wrong both times, he need not be a Pharisee, and he need not be careless. He needs to become a functioning, maturing member of the church, the body of Christ, getting something done for the glory of God according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, you know, the weak and careless Christian, he will maintain a lot of his bad habits. He will maintain a lot of his silliness. And you see some of that in the grace movement, where people maintain their bad habits. And their bad habits, you know, you've got sipping saints. You've got saints who aren't filled with the Holy Ghost. They're filled with holy smoke. You've got some of these kinds of things going on in the church, the body of Christ. And they're careless. There are also the Pharisaical. And the Pharisaical, he's the one that stops smoking, he stops drinking, he gets rid of all his albums, he gets rid of all his DVDs, and he shoots his television just like Elvis did, and he does all of those things and says, wow, like little Jack Horner seated in the corner, what a good boy am I. Meanwhile, inside is dead men's bones. Inside, he's conceited, he's prideful, and the sin of ingratitude, he's ungrateful, is common among the Pharisaical because they're God's answer to everything. People of the holiness persuasion, that is your tongue-talking people, the people that think they can lose their salvation, the people that think they're living without sin, these are some of the weakest you will ever meet. Why? Because they don't deal with the issues of the flesh. Rather, they attempt to sanctify the flesh. Rather, they become Pharisaical over a list of things that they do or don't do and try to sanctify their behavior and allow it when, as a matter of fact, a lot of times it's reprehensible. Now, I know from the finest Jennings Dake study Bible that Finis Jennings Dake, and he, one of the granddaddies of Pharisaical holiness preachers of the tongue-talking persuasion, he identifies the sins of the flesh that would cost a person their soul salvation. And he identifies them as the works of the flesh, which show up in Galatians 5, verses 19, 20, and 21. You're more familiar with Galatians 5 for the fruit of the Spirit passage. However, Dr. Dake, he uses this list as the list whereby you identify what causes you to lose your soul's salvation. Of course, he's wrong. He doesn't understand being complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. He doesn't understand Ephesians 2:6, being seated in heavenly places. So, what he has done is he has provided Pentecostalness and holiness people a list. And that list is something that is, to their mind, all-encompassing. And the all-encompassing list that he puts in place could cause a person to lose his or her salvation, when, as a matter of fact, if they understood grace, they'd know that you cannot lose your salvation. So what do? They look at the list, and, well, drinking isn't on the list, so I'll drink. Smoking isn't on the list, so I'll smoke. Fornicate. No, it's not on the list, so I'll fornicate. And you see how that is? You see how that works? You understand that you do all that you do for God's glory. You are not looking for loopholes. You are not looking for things around which you can do an end run. And let me tell you, the thing with which the holiness, Pentecostal, charismatic, tongue-talking folks are absolutely the worst at, and that is, they are the most ungrateful people ever to draw breath, and they are constantly, oh God, save this one, oh God, heal that one, oh God, bless that one, oh God, give me more money. They are never in the Spirit. They think they're in the Spirit all the time. They are never in the Spirit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so, the sin of ingratitude, the sin of envy and pride and some of these kinds of things, they are the hidden sins of the heart. We recognize, and I hope we recognize, Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We are going to be surrounded by church-going people who are no more saved than the pew upon which they are seated. We are going to be surrounded with pastors who are no more saved than the pulpit they stand behind. And so many times we are going to invest our misspent time with trying to argue doctrine with unsaved people. The biggest problem with most of Christianity is it's not saved. They couldn't tell you the gospel of the grace of God if their everlasting life depended on it, and I would submit to you that it does. They don't have to say it in the words I say it. They don't have to use the same language that I use. But they'd better know that Christ died for their sins. They'd better know that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the just and the justifier out of Romans chapter 6. They better know that it's faith in His blood, Romans chapter 3 in verse 25. Okay. And so then we that are strong, we don't bear the infirmities of the unsaved. Don't be confused. We don't bear the infirmities of unsaved people. To them, we present the gospel of the grace of God. And that gospel of the grace of God, which we present, is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That death, burial, and resurrection efficacious for your soul salvation. Jesus did everything necessary for your soul to be saved. So Romans chapter 15, verse 1 does not abrogate preaching. Romans chapter 15, we don't all of a sudden say, well, they're seekers, when they're not. No man has seek God at any time. No man seeketh after God at any time. The people that are weak here, that have infirmities, these are other believers. These are not the unsaved people. And so Romans 15, 1 does not mean that you hide from preaching hell hot and eternity long. You don't do that. Now, it takes important understanding on all of our parts to realize that most of the people who call themselves Christians are not saved, and to realize that we need to confront unsaved people with the gospel of the grace of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. When we that ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, when we do that, we identify ourselves as the strong. We identify then ourselves as one who is able to be discerning. Now, the reason that this room is called Discerning the Times, our publishing company is called Discerning the Times, is after having brought messages in more than 200 churches, after having pastored for more than 20 years, after having owned and operated our own Christian bookstores for more than 20 years, I can tell you one of the greatest problems among so-called Christians today is a lack of discernment. Now, I'm going to the book of Hebrews, not because I'm a Hebrew, or think that Paul wrote Hebrews, or that the book of Hebrews is aimed at me. I'm going to the book of Hebrews for the sake of information by way of definition. So, I read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that there is a difference between milk and strong meat. I see in Hebrews that there is a difference between those who are strong, they get the strong meat, and those that are weak, they get the milk, and I see that. Now, notice in verse 13, everyone that uses milk is unskillful. Now, Paul has been talking to me since Romans 14 about the weak in the faith compared to the strong in the faith, and so I've gone to Hebrews to get myself some definition material, some material to help me with my understanding what constitutes weak, what constitutes strong, and I'm finding it. Am I not? I'm seeing that there is the milk, and that person, he's unskillful. And there is the meat, and that person, he's mature, he's skillful. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, not chronological, but that has to do with spiritual growth, the installation of right doctrine according to the revelation of the mystery. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use. Underline the word use. We don't just study people, we use what we've studied. Too much of the grace movement is all about study and not enough about using what we've learned. There's a world out there, and it's going to hell in a handcart. And we're going to Bible conferences talking to each other, and that's it. We don't get out into the highways and the hedges. We don't get into the marketplace of ideas. We don't confront people with the gospel of the grace of God. We don't confront people with the King James Bible issue. We don't confront people. We'd rather fit in. We'd rather get along. Well, peas in a pod, they all get tossed into the boiling water, folks. See, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, who by reason of use. If your senses aren't exercised because you're using what you learn, your discernment quotient's going to go down if I'm understanding the definition I'm reading in that verse. When you use it, your senses become honed, they become sharp, and you are able to discern both good and evil. So how wonderful it is to have discernment. And I hope you do. I trust that you do. Now, mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is something that you don't get day one after you're saved. That is something that it's not an acquired taste. Everybody needs to learn it. We need to have the one mind, and we'll talk about that very shortly. But it's not something that you learn day one. So, if you are mid-Acts Pauline dispensational Bible believing, almost by definition, you would be one of the strong meat people, and you are then constrained by Romans 15, verse 1, and Galatians chapter 6, as we've already seen. You are constrained to bear the burden and to deal with those that are weak to their profit, to their benefit, although it may be a pain in the neck to you. I remember an old-time preacher friend of mine, and he said, "Brother, you get to a point where you have to backslide to have fellowship and talk to people. You can't talk about what you know. You can't talk about what you've been studying. You have to dumb it down, cut it in half, and write the verse names with crayon to talk to most people that go to church, because all they know how to do is to turn to number 240 in the hymnal and sing another song. That's it. That's the length of it. Oh, and write a tithe check. And that's all they've learned in all the years that they have been in church. And so we then have the obligation to make a difference by using the information of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division from God's perfectly preserved word. When you use it, your senses are exercised. Again, I'm using Hebrews. I'm not going to Hebrews for my doctrine. I'm using Hebrews to illustrate what Paul has said to me in Romans chapter 15 in verse 1. By the way, the issue of strong meat is fascinating here in Hebrews 13 verse 9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Again, I give you the codicil. I know I'm reading not Paul, but I'm reading an epistle to tribulation Jews. I know I'm reading a Hebrew epistle. I'm gone here for definition, and look what I get. Strong meat doesn't profit the person that occupies strong meat. Where they're occupied in strong meat, where that becomes the focus, the strong meat ceases to be profitable. Note back in Hebrews 5, we saw using it. That's the thing. And so that, I think, is an awfully good illustration of why we have to do something with what we've learned. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We all participate. We are all ambassadors. We are all members one of another. And so, note, we've got a problem, in a potential problem for you, a potential problem for me, a problem that I see in the grace movement, where I see people that are occupied with meats and occupied with meats and occupied with meats, and they know a lot of stuff, and they don't use any of it. Well, fat lot of good that does for the ambassadorship function. Fat lot of good that does for the bodybuilding function. They lack the balance. When Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, let your moderation be known, he's talking about balance. And so these verses are excellent for the sake of definition as we look at these things. Now, note, please, that as we are in Romans chapter 15, dealing with the practicalities that Paul gives us, again, I say to you, because this is so important as we continue down Romans chapter 15, Paul is addressing other believers. You remember in Romans 14, the whole point about Romans 14 is weak in the faith. He's got faith. He's a believer. Weak in the faith. He's in the faith, folks, and so he's your brother. He's your sister. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, not of the unsaved. The verse is not about that. And we don't please ourselves, not as far as the unsaved. The unsaved does not need an inoculation of some sort of a plastic Christianity that they can take or leave. The unsaved need saved. They need the gospel. They need to hear it clearly. They need to hear it plainly, or they're going to drop into hell from the church pew that's playing the jitterbug Jesus music. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities. This is about the weak believer. And we deal with the weak believer not to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. And by the way, we not only please the Lord, he really gives us a hard verse here. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, let me say to you very quickly, Romans chapter 15, verse 2, does not conflict with Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read it. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Romans 15:2 says, let every one of us please his neighbor. So which is it? Do you do that which pleases men, or do you not do that which pleases men? The verses seem to be contrary, mutually exclusive, and they are. There are contradictions in your Bible. There's lots of them. And there are contrary teachings in the Bible that are mutually exclusive. There are lots of them. This one is fairly easy to recognize, for again, and I make the point I've been probably overemphasizing, Romans chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 has to do with our relationship with a weak but fellow believer. The Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 has to deal with the unsaved legalist confused, not knowing the gospel of the grace of God. And so, always, the answer to some of these so-called conundrums in the Bible, some of these so-called apparent contradictions, is to be found in the context. Now, try this, and I was going to use the word tricked. Try this method. When somebody hits you with a verse and you don't know what to do, and you don't know what to say, start reading where the paragraph starts prior to that verse. Read all that, all the way through the verse and down through the end of the paragraph. And I'm going to submit to you, 99 times out of 100, that will solve the problem for you. The answer, almost invariably, is right there in the immediate context. So, this then is the teaching in Romans chapter 15, where we are supposed to bear the infirmities of the weak and please our neighbor. This past Sunday, I decided that I was going to mow the grass at the church building I'm still trying to sell. And the grass needed mowing. And I said to my wife, I'm going to leave about 1:30. And she said, that's good. We didn't even have to tell each other. The reason I wouldn't go prior to that is I don't want to be an offense to the weak brother who thinks that Sunday's a special day. I don't want to be a stumbling block to the unsaved people in the neighborhood. And so, is it a big deal for me to consider other people? Well, now, in the me generation, now, when college kids read Ayn Rand's book, The Virtue of Selfishness, now, it's all about me, 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 me. And so I suppose the thinking that Paul gives us here is strange to modern society. Strange it may be, and yet instill, let every one of us please his neighbor for the neighbor's good, for his good, to edification. Now that, in Romans 15, verse 2, of course, deals with another believer, the one that is weak in the faith. I've got liberty, and that liberty, when a baby looks at me, a saved Christian, just brand new, they look, and I might exercise what I know to be liberty. To them, it would be a stumbling block. To them, it would be a rock of offense. And so, we ought to walk circumspectly. Now, I have in my own thinking, and you develop your own thinking, you become fully persuaded in your own mind. I have in my thinking what I refer to as the weaker brother principle. And I run items pass through that filter, past that principle, when I have decisions that might be questionable things that I need to sort out. And that principle is not about grace. It's not about the nuances and the meat of the word of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational understanding. I need to remember I am surrounded by saved people who couldn't string five Bible verses together if you gave them a two-week head start and a flashlight. People that think that if you know John 3:16 and one other verse, you must have gone to seminary somewhere. And so I can't despise them. I have to bear a burden. And sometimes these people, these baby Christians, are tremendously burdensome. I don't mind telling you that. There are certain guarantees that when somebody comes to the grace message, I can guarantee you what questions they will ask in the first year. When you know them, you're going to be asked the same questions over and over and over. And about the 100th time somebody asks you about 2 Corinthians 3:6, about the 100th time somebody asks you about the last 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, about the 100th, it gets burdensome, it gets tiresome. I mean, man, can't you folks come up with some new problems? And meanwhile, the right attitude is we don't despise them. The right attitude is we answer the question, time number 101. And I probably did that. Romans chapter 15 is obvious. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, Paul reaches back into Psalms to give a cross-reference here. Paul reaches back into Psalms, I think it's chapter 69, in verse 9, to talk about the reproach that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, he who knew no sin, made to be sin for us. That, Christ's blood, yes, it was shed on Calvary's cross. Some of Christ's blood was shed even before Calvary's cross. When, in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What was the issue in the garden? That the cup of God's wrath and indignation against your sin and mine would be poured out on the holy, perfect, righteous God the Son. And so Christ pleased not himself, and he took upon him our sin. He took upon him the reproach of humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, as he operates as your Savior, as Israel's Messiah, bears that bitter reproach. Note, in Zechariah, you look for Zechariah in your Bible, turn to Matthew, and go back 10 more pages, and you're about there. In Zechariah, go to Matthew and make a left. In Zechariah, in chapter 12, we see, I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. That's Israel in Acts 2. And they shall look upon me. Jehovah God's talking here. Jesus and Jehovah, the three are one. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. On one level, Jehovah's firstborn son is, of course, Israel. And so Israel is the one not numbered among the nations. Isn't it a stunning thing to see Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, about Jehovah God of Israel's Old Testament and about Jesus, Jehovah God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And you, with the benefit of the revelation of the mystery, can look back to this and see not the Messiah, but your Savior. See not Israel's Redeemer, but redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins of Ephesians 1, 7 and Colossians 1, 14. And so the verse operates on so many different levels. And the Apostle Paul, when he in Romans 15 is talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore that reproach. That reproach is according to the Scriptures. And remember, and I got an email on this, I've gotten this question probably 100 times over the 20 or so years. The question is, when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, talks about the Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, people are looking for the grace message back in the Old Testament. They're looking for Scriptures where they find the death, burial, and resurrection in the gospel of the grace of God. But it's not that. The issue, according to the Scriptures, is the Christ of the Scriptures. Jesus was not hashed out on a stump in Acts chapter 9. Jesus shows up, and he's there before the foundation of the world. Jesus is on every page of the Scriptures. And so, you're not looking for the revelation of the mystery in the Old Testament Scriptures, even the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What you're looking for is the Lord. It's the Christ that's according to the Scriptures, not the Christ that was made up by the homosexual episcopals, not the Christ that was invented by lesbian NIV translator Virginia Ramey Mallincott. It's the Christ of the Scriptures. And so Christ pleased not himself, and he bore the reproaches of them. And there you see the fact is, it's inextricably tied together. The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, these three are one. I need for you to remember that as we now press on, because you see, Christ here bears the reproach. Now please, watch every word carefully. Philippians chapter 2. Christ, who, being in the form of God, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know why he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God? Because he is. You get so used to calling him the second person of the Godhead, you've forgotten he's fully God. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, second person, third person, and all that, that's not Bible language. Notice Colossians chapter 1. It pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. The three are one. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, watch every word carefully. Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not think it robbery? Why? Well, I robbed a guy and I took his godhood. No, it's not robbery for Christ, because he is, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is all fullness, Colossians 1:19, verse 7. Again, every word. But he's the form of God. He takes the form of man, but made himself of no reputation. Is he any less the fullness of the Godhead bodily? No. Is he any less all fullness? No. He takes on a human visage. He takes on the no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So, he takes a form. That form does not abrogate who he is. The form, being in the form of God, he is the fullness of the Godhead. Being in the form with no reputation, he is the fullness of the Godhead. And being found in fashion as a man. So, you see him, you see a man. He humbled himself. The King James Bible does not say he emptied himself. You have to get that from a New American Standard. You have to get that from a Revised Standard. The King James Bible does not say he emptied himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility in that he has the no reputation when he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He humbled himself. Humility. in that he became obedient unto death, when God is eternal. And so, every word is important. And when you leave the King James Bible stand, and it is God's perfectly preserved word without error, when you leave it stand, then you've got he humbled himself. You have to go to the critical text. You have to go to the Greek kenosis. You have to go to the Revised Standard to have an emptied out Jesus. Jesus, if he were emptied out, you'd better not put a hollow man on Calvary's cross. If he were empty, if he's not God manifest in the flesh, then you can't nail him to anything. You cannot put the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross if he has been emptied out. Now, the emptied out Jesus that some people in the grace movement are teaching, the emptied out Jesus, it's a free country. They can teach that heresy when they choose to. Meanwhile, understand, they didn't get it from the King James Bible. They got it from liberalism. And so Christ, being found in the fashion of a man, he, the King James Bible says, humbled himself. And that's what he did. He did not empty himself. He did not become less than the fullness of the Godhead. He is who he is and ever shall be. He was there, learning, teaching, putting together the revelation of the mystery before the foundation of the world. Now, back to Romans chapter 15, where we are laboring this evening. We come down to verse 4, and we see a benefit to God's word. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. Don't be confused. The learning is not the same as doctrinal application, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Every verse of the Bible operates on three levels. Every verse of the Bible has three applications. Don't be confused. Every verse of the Bible has historical application. The historicity is undeniable. It's God's perfect word. Right now, there's people fussing over this new creation museum down by the Cincinnati airport over in Erlanger, Kentucky. And they're fussing over it because the people that put that puppy together, they're taking Genesis literally. And they're believing the historicity of the creation account, as do I, as I hope you do. And so the historical application, that is true for every page of your Bible. Even history that hasn't happened yet, the prophetic program will take place just as certainly as God said. Now, in addition to the historical application of every verse of the Bible, every verse of the Bible has a spiritual application. By spiritual, that, I don't know how that word comes across to you, but it's rather like the application of a principle rather than the doctrine. Example, Noah built an ark. You don't build an ark, but can you learn some spiritual truths from Noah? Yes, you can learn that when you have God's word to do something, you're right to do it, and that there are benefits to having done it. And so you're not going to build an ark. You're not Noah. And you don't have three boys to put on the boat with you, and you're not out gathering seven clean animals and two of the unclean. You're not doing that. Yet you can benefit from what's been taught. Now, in addition to historical, in addition to spiritual, the third application is doctrinal. Now, the doctrinal application is defined as the hands-on performance of the content of the verse. The doing of it. The building of the ark. That was Noah's doctrine. Now, every verse of the Bible, equal historical application. Every verse of the Bible, equal spiritual application. By the way, I use the book of Hebrews this very evening to use as an illustration and get some definition of terminology. Did I not? So I used it on a spiritual level. However, I know better than to go to the book of Hebrews for grace doctrine. Hebrews, great name for that book, is written to Hebrew people, specifically Hebrews during the tribulation time. And that's so easy to prove, it's almost silly that we don't have a better understanding of the book of Hebrews in the grace movement. Meanwhile, when I get my commentary done, if I ever live that long, maybe that will help on the commentary on the book of Hebrews. Meanwhile, the doctrinal application, we have to be very careful that we are applying doctrine that belongs to the church, the body of Christ. Else, we will attempt to apply doctrine that does not belong to us, and the result will be confusion. The result will be a problem. Now, as you and I study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, I rightly divide the historical application from the spiritual application. I rightly divide the spiritual application from the doctrinal application. And as we study the scriptures, we note in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, number one, for doctrine. What does the doctrine do? We'll read the rest of the verse. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So the doctrine has work to do. I again point you to Paul when he is praying for the people in Colossae. He's not praying that they get tongues. He's not praying that they get a healing. He's not praying that God would send them a Holy Ghost anointed blessing. God prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The function of the knowledge is the worthy walk. The reason you've got so many people in holiness, Pentecostal charismaticism, who go shipwrecked is a total lack of knowledge. They are weak in the faith, and their entire measure of Christianity is whether or not you talk in tongues or whether or not you have the same emotional experiences that they value so greatly. They are weak. We have to bear their infirmities. However, and I say this, and this is the fourth time I've said this, don't work Romans 15 verse 1 on unsaved people. You don't bear the infirmities of people that don't know the gospel. You give them the gospel. You don't try to have Christian fellowship with the unsaved. You give them the gospel and you get them saved. You get them off the fence on one side or the other. We are not ecumenical. We are rather fundamental evangelical. We present the gospel of the grace of God. We tell them that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation? Why? You can listen to Pentecostal preachers and listen to charismatics and listen to the tongue-talking crowd. They never give out the gospel. And you know why? You know why you never hear a clear presentation of the gospel? They don't know what it is. They think that it's anything that's Jesus, and you do the best you can, and oh, you live your best, and you try to behave, and you do this, and you do that, and then when you're done, you do some more. Rather than the understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ did everything necessary for their soul salvation, they don't even preach salvation. They preach probation. That if you don't live it just the way that they say you ought to live it, you'll lose it and you'll miss heaven. And the reason? Well, it's all about your behavior. You have to fix your behavior. You have to change how you live. That's not salvation. That's service. And so you've got a tremendous amount of confusion among people these days. Now, we are not ecumenical. We are not trying to avoid doctrine. Rather, That's why we got a Bible. The function of the Word is to install doctrine. You do remember 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. I recited the verse to you earlier. The first function of the Word is doctrine. All Scripture, the first function of Scripture is the installation of doctrine. We are not ecumenical. We're not here to win friends. We're here to win souls. We're not here to influence people. We are here to see people changed by the gospel of the grace of God. And so the idea of taking this jitterbug Jesus rock and roll Christianity and attempting to inoculate unsaved people with a veneer of Christian behavior is so wrong, it is so silly, it is so counterproductive. We are not a salad bowl of disparate elements, as people like to say, of ecumenicism. We are all having our different belief systems, and we all come together like vegetables in a salad bowl. It's not that. Rather, what it is we have unity as a new creature, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. We're not all one with our separate and disparate belief system. We come together around truth. We don't come together to see how many noses we can count, how many nickels we can collect, and how much notoriety we can get. If you're into nickels, numbers, and noses, I would suggest you start counting nostrils. Then you will always have twice as many. Meanwhile, we are not ecumenical, we are not egalitarian, we are not anti-doctrine, we are literal King James, Bible-believing, mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational right dividers. That's it. And you know what? You don't have to apologize for being strong. You don't have to apologize for being mature. You don't have to apologize. However, you are stuck with bearing the infirmities of the weak. And that's at issue here in Romans chapter 15. Okay. So Romans chapter 15 then, we're down to verse 6 and verse 7. Romans chapter 15, verse 6 and verse 7. Let's just read them. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. You see, what that verse says is we come together around God's Word rightly divided. We don't have 15 different voices. Well, I'm a Methodist and I'm a Church of God. And, oh, we all just need to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and come together and try to all work together. Why don't we work together and get little boxes of toys and we'll mail them to the boys and girls over in Iraq. Won't that be nice? Oh, let's all come together so we can have a march at the abortion clinic. Oh, let's all come together and deal with social issues. The message isn't that at all. The message is the mind of Christ. The message is getting our Bibles right. Getting the right Bible rightly divided. And with one mouth, we all say the same thing because we are all in agreement with God's Word rightly divided. Which means, of course, that you will all be in total agreement with me. And all I can say to that is about time. Okay. Thank you also very much for being here this evening as we finish Romans chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We will pick up at verse 7 next time. And I did have my tongue in my cheek at the end there. I hope you understand that. I do appreciate your being here, and thank you. I am amazed at how Pal Talk continues to decline. Meanwhile, I'm glad you're here. Questions, comments before we dismiss for the evening. I would remind you that tonight's Bible study will go up on the website. I'd say